This morning we will be reading from Matthew 2. This is found on page 966 in your pew Bibles. The Magi visit the Messiah. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of the Lord.
Mystery. The Christian faith has always been typified or characterized by mystery. It's chock full of mystery. And sometimes the mysteries of the Christian faith or of the Judeo-Christian faith cause controversy. They cause a battle of words. There's a story about a grade 3 teacher who is teaching her students about mammals. And they got to the topic of whales being mammals. And the teacher had suggested that even though whales are very large mammals, they have really small throats. And therefore, if you knew your Bible story about Jonah and the whale, you would have to conclude that that story was false. It was impossible. Jonah could not have been swallowed by a whale. And there was a little boy in her class called Little Johnny, and Little Johnny simply insisted, "The Bible says it, I believe it, and it's true. Jonah was swallowed by a whale." And the teacher simply reiterated herself, "A whale could not swallow a human being." Little Johnny then replied, "Well, Mrs. Smith, when I get to heaven, I will ask Jonah." And then a little cruelly, the teacher said, "Yes, but what if Jonah went to hell?" Little Johnny thought for a moment and said, "Then you ask him." Mystery of the Christian faith. Another one of my favorite curious little images about the mystery of Judaism in particular is an image of Moses standing at the bottom of Mount Sinai, and he's looking up to heaven with a quizzical look on his face, and he's holding the two tablets of the law in his hand, and he says, the caption below says, "Let me get this straight. The Arabs get the oil and we have to cut off the ends of our what?" Mysteries of the Christian faith. Yes, nothing is left untouched in Judeo-Christian religion. But friends, in all seriousness, as we come to Matthew 2, 1 through 12 this morning, it's a familiar text. We hear this text every single year, or probably almost every single year, familiar Christmas text. But this text, from beginning to end, is filled with mystery, with little mystery and with big mystery. I mean, take first off this whole business with the star. What was the star? Was it a literal star up high, millions of miles away in the heavens?
does the biblical text necessitate, does it require us to believe that it was a star way up high in the heavens? I don't think it does. Was it perhaps, as some scholars have suggested, Halley's Comet moving through the heavens? Was it maybe another comet? Was it perhaps space debris that was hitting the Earth's atmosphere and creating an interesting light show that was interpreted by the Magi? Was it perhaps some form of angel that appeared as a star? We have no idea what it was. And then there's the mystery of, what did the Magi actually see? Did they see a single speck that initially was static before it moved later, way up high in the sky? Did they see something skidding across the Earth's atmosphere? Was it like we see a shooting star? Was it white in the ordinary look of a star? Or what is what tipped them off to something special was that it was a different color? What exactly did they see? Matthew, once again, tells us nothing. And then there's the mystery of, whatever they did see, how on earth did they interpret that there was a birth? The birth of a baby. But not only the birth of a baby, but also the birth of a Jewish baby. What kind of strange science were they engaged in that could tell them that it was the birth of a Jewish baby that had just happened? Once again, this is a complete mystery. We have no idea. And then you notice in the text where they're headed toward Bethlehem because they've heard that this is where the king is to be born. And then they're overjoyed because the star reappears. How is it that the star that reappears somehow with pinpoint accuracy stops over the place where Mary and the baby are staying? And we don't, by the way, hear about Joseph at that point. Just Mary and the baby. And then they find the house and they're able to enter the house. Again, we have absolutely no idea what they saw, what it exactly was, or how it led them with pinpoint accuracy to know that a Jewish baby was born in this house. It's a mystery. And that's only the beginning of the mysteries of this text. Because when the Magi get to Jerusalem, who do they speak to? We have no idea. And then, regardless of who they speak to, why would they continue talking? Because certainly the first person that they spoke to ask where the new baby king had been born, would have told them, "Shh, hush, don't you know? We already have a king, and he can be a little testy, and when he gets a little testy, he can lop people's heads off. Like, be quiet about this king, we already have one. And not only that, but don't you know that there is another king, the true king? Herod's just a puppet king, but there's Caesar Augustus, and he is Lord over all. So, shh, keep it quiet." Why don't they? Again, it's a complete mystery. Another mystery is, why would these Magi, coming from the east, why would they want to come and bow down, pay homage, offer gifts to a Jewish king who is a puppet king and would be a puppet king, who was only a baby at the moment, who hadn't even ascended a throne at this point, hadn't demonstrated any sovereignty, hadn't demonstrated any real power, just on the basis of some mysterious star that they saw? Why would they want to come and worship a Jewish king? Yeah, Caesar Augustus, we might understand that. Some other powerful kings, kings in Egypt, we might understand that. But this pathetic Jewish king who really didn't have any power, that too is mysterious. Another mystery is this. How many Magi were there? We typically say, how many? Three. Where do you get that from? "We three kings of Orient are traveling." Where does it say three? The truth is, we have no idea how many Magi there were. Magi is the plural of magus. Kind of like fungi is the plural of fungus. Were there 10? 20? Was it a huge caravan? Is maybe that why Herod was as pleasant as he appears to have been in our text? We have no idea how many magi there were. Again, a complete mystery in our text. But beloved of God, hands down, the greatest mystery of our text is this. It's the action of God himself. It's the action of God himself. God's action here is mysterious in two ways, because look at who he goes to and look at how he does it. First of all, who he goes to. We know that there weren't necessarily three. You know, by the way, where we conclude that from? Because there's three gifts. Frankincense, what is it? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And so we say, oh, three gifts, three magi. But who were the magi? Let me tell you, first of all, who they are not. God chooses to go to these magi first, and they, astoundingly and mysteriously, are not Jews. The first people to go and publicly give worship to Jesus beside the insiders in Matthew's gospel are not Jews. They are men from the east. They are likely, as we would say it today, they're Persians. They come from Iran. And that is rather a marvel. God doesn't go and reveal himself to the Pharisees. He doesn't go and reveal himself to the Sadducees. He doesn't go to the then king, King Herod. He does not go to the religious establishment in Jerusalem and reveal his birth, his own coming to them. But instead, he sends the Magi a star. They are not Jews. They are people from the world. That's astounding. You know who else the Magi were not? The Magi are not kings. There is no solid evidence in our text or anywhere else that they were kings. Just because they bring frankincense, gold, and myrrh, in other words, just because they have a little bit of money, does not lead us to conclude that they were kings. You know where we came up with the conclusion that they were kings? This happened in Christian tradition right around the time Constantine was accepting Jesus as his king. As king, Constantine, the emperor of Rome, began to embrace Jesus as his personal Lord and Savior, as it were, and as the king over all of his kingdom, so at the same time were there interpreters who began to see the Magi as kings. That's where that comes from. They weren't kings. And then we will say, but were they wise men? As we traditionally understand, right? The three wise men go to Bethlehem and bow down to Jesus. Were they wise men? Well, this depends on your perspective. If you were an original reader or hearer of Matthew's gospel, would you have concluded that the Magi are wise men? Absolutely and positively not. You know what your conclusion would have been? They're fools. God, as a first order of business, goes and reveals himself and sends a sign for these fools? What is he thinking? Why were they fools, you say? Well, what if you add a C to the end of Magi? What if you add a C-I-A-N-S to the end of Magi? Magicians. That gets us toward an understanding of who these fellow actually were. As linguists who study first century texts will tell you, and as the New Testament will ferret out as well, Magi were sorcerers, those who engaged in divination, in witchcraft, in other arts like hepatoscopy, which is a really interesting art, actually. That's where you cut open a live goat, let's say, and you reach in and you grab the liver in order to divine the will of the gods. Hepatoscopy. Or maybe another thing that you might do if you're a magi, a magician, a sorcerer, is you look into the sky, not so much to engage in astronomy as to engage in astrology and to write horoscopes, so that you could foretell the future, or maybe even tell when special kings are born in special places. The wise men are not wise at all, according to the New Testament And according to the New Old Testament, they were fools. Deuteronomy 18 suggests that anybody who practices sorcery or witchcraft or like arts of divination are to be cast out of Israel. The book of Revelation says that those who practice those arts are no better and to be thought of no better than thieves and murderers, and what is reserved for them is a lake of fire unless they turn from their ways. Even within their own day, among their contemporaries, magi were not super highly regarded by all people. Tacitus, a Roman historian, refers to their magic and divining arts as absurdities. Suetonius reports that Emperor Tiberius banished all of them from Rome because they were a menace to society. Charlatans, quacks, fools. And friends, the marvel of our text, the mystery, is that the first people that God goes to then, in order to draw in to come and worship at the feet of Christ, his child, are fools, magi. And if that's not enough of a mystery for you, consider just how God does it. This one should probably knock our socks off too, right? Because God uses their very divining art in order to teach them the truth about the Christ child. He allows them in their astrology, he allows their horoscope writing for the day, if you will, to tell them the truth about the Christ child. God uses evil in order to drive out evil. God uses darkness in order to drive out darkness. It's an absolute marvel, and it's a mystery. He accommodates himself in all of their messiness to bring them out of their messiness. It's glorious, actually, this mystery, isn't it? It reminds me of my friend Jeff McDonald. In 1996, I was in a philosophy class at Douglas College. We had a professor called Wangwei Ouyang. That was really his name. He was absolutely wonderful. About 50 people, 60 people in the class. And the proposition for that day, which to be supported or defeated, was, does God exist? There was a guy sitting a row in front of me. I was sitting here. We were about the only ones who were at least vocally pushing and fighting for the proposition that God exists. And we tag team, and we went back and forth with the atheists and agnostics in our class, which was a lot of fun. After the class, I went up to Jeff, whom I had never met before, and I said, oh, that was great, man, that was a lot of fun. It was good to be there with you. I said, are you a Christian? And he was not a Christian at the time, and he said, oh, yeah, absolutely. Because he was too embarrassed to say that he wasn't, because he'd just been arguing vociferously for the existence of God. And I said, oh, that's great, man. I'm a Christian too. Wonderful to meet you. Do you go to church? Oh, yeah, he said. He didn't go to church at all. And I said, well, that's great, man. Maybe you should come with me one time. He said, oh, definitely, I'll come. To this day, Jeff will tell you the only reason he came to church with me is because of his pride. God used his pride in order to bring him into the kingdom. Jeff is now a lawyer in Prince George. He's a passionate lover of Jesus. God uses unideal means to bring in unideal people in order to transform us as we worship Christ. And you see the common element here. What's the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Magi? Even after, in our text, the Pharisees and the Sadducees find out, they don't make a search. Apparently, the biggest difference is not whether you're a fool or not a fool, but the difference is whether or not you're willing to go down and worship. Are you willing to make the journey again to the manger to worship God in human form? To worship the Savior in the world, the difference is that the Magi, fools that though they were willing to go and to worship, to humble themselves. Friends, the message that I have for us on this second Sunday of Advent is as simple as it is profound. As we have been examining the heart of God, what we're learning here in this text from Matthew is God has a heart for fools. God loves fools. The question is whether we are, as fools, willing to come and kneel once again at the foot of the manger. But do you believe this? Do we really believe that God loves fools? Your idiot boss, or that neighbor who drives you absolutely bonkers, or so-and-so who is involved with stuff that they should not be involved with, or the superstitious bloke three doors over down your road whom you cannot stand because they will not go onto a 13th floor, or whatever it might be, or even the fool that's a lot closer. Do you believe that God has a heart even for a fool like you or like me? And are you willing to trust it? Are we willing to trust really that God loves fools and to rest there, to lay down in that cradle of grace? I normally find in my pastoral life and in my life with myself is that while I say I believe in the grace of God and that God has a heart for fools, I'm not so sure he has a heart for me. I'm pretty sure that God loves me when I'm showing up for my quiet times, when I'm doing my devotions regularly. I'm pretty sure that I'm lovable when the ways that I say I have value are all in check. How about you? Are you only lovable to God when you've got it all figured out, when you're doing everything right? Or are you willing to accept that God loves you even when you're being an utter fool? Brennan Manning brings out this reality in a wonderful story he relays about a Dutch professor who told them a story when he was a student at Duchesne University in Pittsburgh. I'm going to read what Brennan Manning says here. This is a story his professor relayed. A Dutch professor. I'm one of 13 children. One day, when I was playing in the street in our hometown in Holland, I got thirsty and came into the pantry of our house for a glass of water. It was around noon, and my father had just come home from work to have lunch. He was sitting at the kitchen table having a glass of beer with a neighbor. A door separated the kitchen from the pantry, and my father didn't know I was there. The neighbor said to my father, "Joe, there's something I've wanted to ask you for a long time, but if it's too personal, just forget I ever asked. What's your question?" "Well, you have 13 children. Out of all of them, is there one that is your favorite, one you love more than all the others?" The professor continued his story. "I had my ear pressed against the door, hoping against hope it would be me." "That's easy," my father said. "Sure, there's one I love more than all the others. That's Mary, the 12-year-old. She just got braces on her teeth and feels so awkward and embarrassed that she won't go out of the house anymore. Oh, but you asked about my favorite. That's my 23-year-old Peter. His fiance just broke their engagement and he is desolate. But the one I really love the most is little Michael. He's totally uncoordinated and terrible in any sport he tries to play. The other kids on the street make fun of him. But of course, the apple of my eye is Susan, only 24, living on her own in an apartment, developing a drinking problem. I cry for Susan. But I guess of all the kids, dot, dot, dot." And my father went on mentioning each of his 13 children by name. The professor ended his story saying this: "What I learned was that the one my father loved most was the one who needed him most at that time. And that's the way the Father of Jesus is. The living God does not wait until we have our moral life in order before he starts loving us." Can we trust this? This is the springboard into transformation. And also, as we seek to be endowed with the heart of God for this world, here's a question for us in closing. Who's your fool? Who's your fool? Are you seeking one out? Is there somebody who desperately needs to know that they are loved by the Father by experiencing your love, even though they are caught in their folly? Really, do you have somebody in mind? Are we intentionally moving toward the Magi, and maybe seeking to be the star, because I think if we're honest, we'll admit too, we aren't the ideal means of reaching the world's people, but God in his condescension, in his humble love, will use unideal means. He'll even use you and me. We can be the star. But do we have a fool? Are we praying for them? Are we seeking to be in their life? I would also say this, don't worry about leaving them there. The reality is that we get to invite them down into Bethlehem before the cradle of the one who does the transforming work. Because the reality is we're called to go and bow down there in order to witness a birth that will give us birth. In other words, we go to die. And this too is the paradox that we live and bask within this Advent. Jesus' birth invites us to die and be reborn again. T.S. Eliot in a poem expresses this most wonderfully in a poem that Jenna's going to read for us.
Journey of the Magi by T.S. Eliot. A cold coming we had of it, just the worst time of the year for a journey, and such a long journey. The deep and the weather sharp, the very dead of winter, and the camels galled, sore-footed, refractory, lying down in the melting snow. There were times we regretted the summer palaces on slopes, the terraces, and the silken girls bringing sherbet. Then the camel men cursing and grumbling and running away and wanting their liquor and women, and the night fires going out, and the lack of shelters, and the cities hostile, and the towns unfriendly, and the villages dirty and charging high prices. A hard time we had of it. At the end, we preferred to travel all night, sleeping in snatches, with the voices singing in our ears, saying that this was all folly. Then at dawn, we came down to a temperate valley, wet below the snow line, smelling of vegetation, with a running stream and a watermill beating in the darkness, and three trees on the low sky, and an old white horse galloped away in the meadow. Then we came to a tavern with vine leaves over the lintel, six hands at an open door dicing for pieces of silver, and feet kicking the empty wineskins. But there was no information, and so we continued, and arrived at evening, not a moment too soon, finding the place. It was, you may say, satisfactory. All this was a long time ago, I remember, and I would do it again, but set down this. Were we led all that way for birth or death? There was a birth, certainly. We had evidence and no doubt. I had seen birth and death, but had thought they were different. This birth was hard and bitter agony for us, like death, our death. We returned to our places, these kingdoms, but no longer at ease here in the old dispensation, with an alien people clutching their gods. I would be glad of another death.